I'm good. I don't even have my notes out. And when I do that, I definitely add a lot of stuff in. That's why I pray that things that are not correct, you don't remember those, but you do remember the text. No, but here's Jesus. The whole time, for 3 years, he's been saying things that make him sound awfully like the Messiah, awfully like, and in some of the deeds, I mean, he's casting out devils, you know, he's casting out powerful demons. He's feeding people, miraculously feeding thousands of people. He's healing lame people, blind people. In fact, he's raised people back to life. Now, not everybody saw that, but enough saw it to say, there's something different about this Messiah, this leader. And just on the way, he healed Bartimaeus, healed him of blindness, made him well completely. So I think this crowd was the crowd that came with him from where he's at, up in Galilee. And there's a lot of scholars that disagree about, you know, not a lot, but there's enough to say the people that said crucify, crucify were predominantly Judean and Jerusalem because Jesus did not spend a tremendous amount of time there. They were more influenced by the Pharisees and the powers that be. This crowd right here was probably predominantly Galilean, so it made sense that they were like, yes, yes, something's going, you know? So in one sense, yeah, there's kind of a, I hate to say politics, but you can't really get away from human politics. There is a group that says we're for him. But they did disperse, we know this, after he was arrested. Now, getting in the text, in Mark chapter 11, in verse 1, and imagine that. You've been going all the way. You've been 800 feet below sea level, up to 3,000. You've been, it's not like that, but it's like over the next 16, 17 miles, just gradually climbing. And therefore, we get all of our songs. I'm on my way up to Canaan's land, right? Those climbings, it really meant people, it really meant something to the original worshipers. They were like going up to Zion. I'm gone up to Zion because Jerusalem is built on a high altitude on the Mount of Zion right there. It says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. And tie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. The Jewish day, you know, began right at sunrise. So more likely, things shut down in the temple around 3 p.m., and that's what was referring to right here. The activity was dying down. But what I'd like to do is look at just some of the prophecies were fulfilled in this little reading that we had, because these are things that later on the church would look at and go, wow, that's what really happened. You see, epistles like 2 Corinthians and Romans, they were written before actually Mark was written. Now, what happened in Mark happened way before those epistles were written, but they were written primarily to correct the church as to what Jesus was all about. That's why the Gospels were written later, because people were saying, this is how it is, and this is what happened with Jesus, this is what it was like. And we're going to make a connection at the end of the lesson before we share in communion about this whole parade thing. But first, let's back up, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 62 and look at this one passage here. And see if in your Bibles, if you're taking notes, where you can compare the two. In Isaiah chapter 62, In verse 11, and it's the idea of ascending, of heading toward the temple. But let's read chapter 62, verses 10 and 11, starting in chapter 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. This is one of the statements in Isaiah that is being fulfilled in this particular event. Now, let's go over to Zechariah and the minor prophet, Zechariah in chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, if you don't have a Bible, then I'm sure it's gonna, are we projecting scriptures today or? Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king comes to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, but he's endowed. In other words, he's blessed with salvation. In Psalm 118, in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22 and going down to 27, primarily focused on verse 26. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. And then Malachi in chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. I know that. For those that don't know, okay? Malachi chapter 3, beginning of verse, or just verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. He's speaking of John the Baptist there. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh. These passages and several more have been fulfilled in this particular reading in Mark. This last one, about 400 years or so before the event that's happened. Now we'll go back to chapter 11 of Mark, and this event happens, and I'm gonna, some of the things I'm saying, they're not gonna be in Mark because I'm combining Matthew and Luke and John's account of the event as well. Instead of taking time to go back and forth for all of them, we're just in Mark. So some of the things you're not gonna see here, but most of them you will. Most of them that really do apply in Mark chapter 11. Going back, some of these people in the crowd, they saw this, they were like, understanding this is what's happening, because Jesus wasn't speaking in coded language. Now, he was speaking in biblical language, and sometimes it's difficult to understand. But those that really had that soft soil, that were listening to his message with the soft soil, the soft heart, and were resisting the thorny soil or the shallow soil or the hard soil, they were getting the message. Not completely the way that Jesus or his father meant it, or even the Holy Spirit, but it was enough for them to understand he is somebody special. We need to listen to him. We need to worship him. It's about ready to break. He's entering in, and man, let's celebrate. You know, the thing about this particular thing is that During the time, the 400-year period between Malachi and the Gospels of Jesus, the life and the ministry of Jesus, is that the Jews were constantly looking for messiahs. And there was one particular messiah a couple of years before Jesus that called himself Messiah and actually won a battle against the Gentile occupiers of their nation, Judas Maccabeus. You find their writings in the Apocrypha. You know, history is boring. No, it isn't. If you understand, the people understood, because he was killed. He wasn't the Messiah, but he actually sat in the throne for a while as the king of Israel, but eventually he died. So clearly he wasn't the Messiah. But see, the people wanted that leader, because there's something inside of us that we want a great leader, right? Even now as Americans, we want our presidents to succeed. I mean, I think it's insane for anybody to want any president, whether I vote them for or not, I want them to succeed. Now, not succeed in leading us to to doomsday or something like that, but to succeed at opening up a society where there's freedom, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ powerfully, where there's freedom, that the values of God, and that perhaps maybe more people than less will come to Jesus and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I pray for that, because there's something in us that's right, and I think God puts it in us. That's why in Romans chapter 13 and later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's around verse 14 through 16, he says, respect your leaders, obey them, respect the emperor, two different times there. Live as a different kind of people. Nobody could say that Jesus ever badmouthed Caesar. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes I wonder, when Christians start badmouthing whoever the president is, wow, are we more like them? And that's when we know, when Jesus warned us, do not be leavened by the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious establishment that are so opposite of Jesus, or elites or politicians. Because there's political, you know, elements in everything. Or the Herodians, the worldly politics of this world. He said, don't be, or taken away by mainstream media or academia or Hollywood. That sometimes their view of Jesus is sometimes, because we're American, but I want to listen to them, what they have to say. And I'm thinking, this person doesn't know what they're saying. They're a great actor. You know what I'm saying? We live in a fallen world. I don't have any simple answers on it. I just know this. When I feel something evil inside of me, wrong inside of me, hateful inside of me, I know I'm being leavened. And it's not being leavened by the Holy Spirit, you know? Because I shouldn't hate anybody. I should take it. We're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account. And let's make sure our account is Hosanna. Blessed is him who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, because these people in Jerusalem, they would come to Jerusalem like this several times a year for their celebrations, their holidays. They had seven big Christmas-type holidays. Passover was the big one that they celebrated. There really was a celebration of Moses. God, by the powerful hand of God, Moses led the people out of Egypt. And that's what was going on right here. Jesus inserted himself right in this because he's the author of Passover. See, there's a part of Jesus that says he's the author of it, so he's even fulfilling that right now. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Pilgrims would make that journey from all over, and they'd walk up and they'd have the same celebration, the same excitement. And I think the way that God, when you look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews especially, when he's talking about the assemblies of the saints, when we come together to celebrate, to worship, to receive communion, to participate and share in communion, that's the same spirit that we should be. I'm on my way up to Canaan's land. I'm coming to say, Hosanna, praise your name, Lord. And it's not just a religious, this is a celebration where everybody, you know, Luke chapter 2, you see when Jesus was a preteen right there, 12 years old. Remember, he stayed. He had such a celebration as a child, he stayed in church. Several days passed. Hey, where's Jesus? Where's our 12-year-old Jesus? Oh my gosh. And they went back and he was still in the temple. In other words, it was a big celebration time. And I believe our worship services, at least that's how I prepare myself for worship. Because there's a lot of stuff out in the world, a lot of things that happen. outside, inside, around, in our lives that detract from this reverence, this holiness, this awe. Sometimes it's tough, even if we have the flu or a sinus headache, or, you know, or you, man, you're kind of worrying about, well, maybe I should be a little bit more concerned about some of these procedures coming up here. Man, they're going to put me under. They're going to put me in anesthetize me. They're going to anesthetize me. That's what the doctors say. We'll anesthetize you. You ever been anesthetized before? No, he's not saying that. I'm just hearing it over and over again, you know? Because when they knock you out, they put that, and you wake up, oh, hello, sir, would you like something to drink or something? Oh, wow, that was quick. That was a quick 3 hours. When I was a little guy, I broke my arm, and I remember they put me under with ether. And I had a nightmare during that whole time. I just saw, like, film strips of me ramming my arm into that step that I fell into and busted my wrist. I kept seeing that over and over and over again during that whole ether trip. And then I came out, would you like, and I just had the ugly feeling of the taste of ether. And then later on, you know, when I had my knee surgery, you know, 30-some years later, they just, you know, think happy thoughts. And I went out. I was completely out, just like nothing. Didn't dream at all. Kind of scary. Time travel, you know? There he goes, goodbye, you know? And you start thinking things, I'll never come back. What if I never wake up? So you start thinking that kind of stuff. And if you think too much, you're forgetting about the pilgrim journey that we're on. I'm on my way up to Canaan's land. That's why I love that song. I'm on my way up to Canaan's land. It's not just going up, like heaven is up there somewhere, you know, 60 million bazillion light years away. But that whole idea of going up, rising up to worship God, that was what the pilgrims had several times a year. In this account right here, Jesus knew what he was doing. He planned it out, looking forward to this. People were happy. They were cheering. He sends two of his disciples, to tell him, do something that doesn't make sense. You're going to find this guy. He's going to have in Matthew's account, you're going to have a mother donkey right there and the little colt, foal donkey right there. And say the Lord, you know, has need of it. Just tell him that. The Lord has need of it, and he'll give it to you. Now, that's trusting. To just walk up to somebody. Now, Israelites were very hospitable people. That the whole Middle Eastern culture was about. And during this time, they were extra hospitable. But even this, we don't know you guys from Adam, you know? You're going to lend us the colt and maybe the mother colt, the mother donkey, so that the little colt will follow? It doesn't make sense. We're going to have a parade. What about a chariot? Why not a chariot with some big white steeds, you know? I can imagine David right there on a big chariot, you know? But they did. They went and they did exactly what the Lord told them to do. Jesus sits down on the young donkey. So I envision, a lot like the movies have, where Jesus is sitting there and put a cloak over there and his feet are almost touching the ground. That poor little donkey, you know, why not ride the big one? Why the little one? And there's biblical messages in that as well, you know, about spreading out. We see that in Zechariah right there. Jesus was always about fulfilling every one of those scriptures. This is a humble sight. This is not an exciting sight. And that's why sometimes you don't see a tremendous amount of lessons on this other than it was a triumph and then it goes off into what it really, this is what it means. No, exactly like this. It was unimpressive. We try to make it impressive, but it was unimpressive to the Roman soldiers who occupied that place because they knew how to party. On this side of eternity. I read one historian talking about their parades. He said, what were the Roman soldiers thinking as they watched this festive demonstration? After all, the Romans were experts at parades and official public events. We call this event the triumphal entry as Christians, but no Roman would have used that term. An official Roman triumph was indeed something for the people to behold. When a Roman general or emperor, military leader came back to Rome after a complete conquest of an enemy, He was welcomed home with an elaborate official parade. In the parade, he would exhibit his trophies of war and the illustrious prisoners he had captured. The victorious general rode in a golden chariot. Priests from his religion burned incense in his honor, and the people shouted his name, "Hail Caesar," and praised him. The procession ended at the arena where the people were entertained by watching prisoners and slaves fight each other and fight wild beasts. That was the Roman triumph. A Roman leader had to kill several thousand enemy soldiers to merit this kind of triumphal entry. So the Roman soldiers are looking at this just kind of scratching their head going, this doesn't make sense. It's like, what are they all fired up and excited about? What are they excited about? There's a contrast to how we do that. And I think so maybe the warning is sometimes we try to make Christian things look more like the Roman things. You ever notice that? I have. I've noticed, man, we've got to make it exciting. We got to be all universal, and we forget our Lord, that we're supposed to be like him, was a humble servant king, but a king nonetheless, a powerful king. We like the triumphs of this world. As much as we hate to admit it, I do. I like to win. I like to get back. I like counterpunching. If I have to counterpunch, I'd rather do the preemptive punch. Now, going, that's my flesh. I don't believe in that as a Christian, but in my flesh, right? You watch a movie and it just comes out of you. Hit him. Don't trust him. Hit him right now. Don't turn your back. In other words, we like that. Even when we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're going to look at, at a later time, we hear Jesus say, "Stop that, Peter. Quit cutting off people's ears and put that little tiny sword away, I can ask my Father right now. He's got 72,000 angels. He can put them at my disposal." And there's a big part of my flesh that says, "Unleash him. Unleash him, Lord. Bring him." Let's fast forward the tape to 70 AD when Jerusalem is annihilated. And maybe the angels working through the Roman. I don't know. But see, that's our triumphalism, right? We don't want to. But the thing about Jesus is that he was winning a victory. He was triumphant in the attitude of the humility and the servant-heartedness, the humble servant king. And it should appeal to our spirits, if they're connected to Jesus' spirit, that this is awesome. God, make me like this. This world is not my home. You guys are distracting me, whatever you guys are going back and forth talking about. So, and that just prolongs the sermon, you know what I'm saying? So, where was I at? No, getting back to this whole idea, we like triumph, we like to win. We love it, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think it's an evil thing to win something. But there's a time where losing is actually winning. When denying self is actually blessing self. Blessing self with God's love like never before. Being able to experience that during the time when there is loss. Like Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was probably a more spiritual, powerful experience than anything else, because God was not forsaking him. Forsaking his body, yes, forsaking his humanity because he was suffering, but he was winning, because we like winning. So this one was something that there was a lot of different people watching it. Now, no doubt, these Jews were talking about the overthrow and the salvation. Many of them were talking about salvation from Roman occupation, I believe. They were an occupied people. They had soldiers, pagan soldiers all over the place. "Hey, watch it, knock it off." And perhaps they spoke in Hebrew, so the soldiers did not know. And soldiers that did know saying, "They're calling for the overthrow of the government. Well, we're living under the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. So as long as we just wait for the swords at any moment right here." See, that's what was going on with some of them. But they look and they go, "That guy on the donkey, he's not going to make any impact in our military power." The donkey to the spiritual person here and for all time will be representative of symbolizing peace. Remember, we just celebrated the advent, the first advent of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, right? And we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where one of the titles of Jesus is Prince of Peace. And here he is, the Prince of Peace. Behold, your king comes to you humble, mounted on a donkey, but endowed with salvation. And then all of a sudden, here comes the praise. Hosanna. The Jewish word Hosanna. It means, yes, we praise you. Later on, that was transliterated into the Greek language. But the word has more meanings than just we praise you. It actually also means we beseech you. Save us now. We beseech you, Yahweh. That's what Hosanna also means. We praise you. Save us now. That's why some Christians will pray, Lord, we are full of sin. At our best, we are full of sin, but you just say the word and we will be saved. I think there's something about our Christianity, something about our walk with Christ, and we've got to always remember who we are. That we're never above that desire, that desperate desire for salvation. Not that we're thinking we're lost every single moment of this or that. It's not as clear cut, but there is a safety and a security with the Prince of Peace right here that we can say, Hosanna, we praise you, Yahweh. Save us now, we beseech you, save us now. Crowd was excited. The championship parade, because they had seen something. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. A decomposing body for 4 days, decomposing, raised back to life. That's a miracle. So they're celebrating. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is Yahweh coming back to Zion. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. All the right messianic phrases. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia writes this about this phrase, Hosanna in the highest. Because we sing that song, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I like it, I love it. I know what it means. I can resonate, I can connect with it. Hosanna in the highest might be the equivalent of salvation unto our God. He who was coming in the name of Yahweh was the king who was bringing salvation from God to his people. Hosanna in the highest. That was a sentiment that they had alongside. Praise you, Lord. We praise you for what you're doing right now. Now, remember what Jesus said he was going to do right now. I'm going to come to Jerusalem, and the leaders, the big shots, they're going to arrest me, going to mock me. They're going to torture me. They're going to insult me. They're going to reject me. They're going to kill me on a cross. And on the third day, I'll raise back to life. Remember, this is what they were not really, because they wouldn't be celebrating that. But it's amazing how we don't like to hear the bad news of the gospel. Let's just focus on the good scriptures. We've got to take in life the good with the bad. And God is with us with the good and the bad. And that's really what that means. The crowd was excited. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul wrote to the church long before the gospel of Mark was penned to the church, that the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in his Holy Spirit. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Many battles in this life won't be won. Some will. We'll enjoy battles, but the ultimate triumph is being able to come here on our pilgrim journey and to share communion together. Because sharing communion is actually Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, I like the idea that the kingdom is coming, that one day, that it's just spectacular what it's going to be like. to have the fulfillment and the consummation of what we do and how we live in communion with God. That they're going to be in eternity with Him. And now we win all the time. We don't have to be idolizing celebrities or teams or events or this or that or tests or academia or whatever it is. While we're on this time, yes, give God our best and glorify Him with all that we do, yes. But I long for the negative aspects of all of that to be gone and to be enjoying that in eternity. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because the kingdom is, for me, may your kingdom come, is about the righteousness of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit and the peace in the Holy Spirit that exists right now for me. Do I feel and experience righteousness in my life? Doesn't mean I'm sinlessly perfect, but do I experience His righteousness? That He never gives me what my sin deserves. And His grace, that kind of grace, teaches me to say no to the wicked things. To say I'm never going back. Doesn't mean it's not going to pop its ugly head and tempt me from time to time. It's going to happen, but quickly, the predominant way is getting back to the righteousness and the peace that follows and the joy. The joy that's more than the happiness of a Super Bowl parade. Even though they're happy, if that's your team, rejoice, be happy. But that happiness just lasts then. Who are the Denver Broncos? Who are they? Right? What have you done for me lately? That's really what the things are. What have you done lately? You know, He entered Jerusalem and He went straight to the temple. It says that He looked around. Malachi, the Lord, John the Baptist, we saw that at the beginning of Mark, said, the Lord's coming. Here, He's coming. He's actually, for the next 3 years, He's coming. He's coming with glory and power and teaching that will change people forever. And now He's here. Yahweh is back in the temple that He authorized to build, His temple. Even though Herod had rebuilt it because it had been destroyed already a couple of times, He came to the temple and He just looked around. I wonder what would happen. How would you feel if you knew it was Him? What would you do right now? If I would look back, I'm going, and we look, and there's Jesus walking down the middle and just kind of looking around. Just looking. I don't know what His countenance would be. Beautiful. Awesome. And just looking around. Because we're the temple. Our bodies, our bodies that we sacrifice because of the mercy of God, our bodies that we're sacrificing as living sacrifices to God. The temple, so He is actually here and He's looking around. Right now, this moment, as I'm saying, He's looking into my heart. He's looking in my temple. What you thinking, Tim? What are you feeling? Are you desiring my thoughts, my feelings, my sentiments? I hope so, Lord. I hope more than on my own, I don't know. But yes, He'd come in and He'd just look around. Wouldn't say anything the first time. Think about that for a moment. He wouldn't say anything. See, because He's a humble servant king, knowing there's a right time to do what He needs to do. And we like to jump really quickly into the next part where He got the cord and start cleaning out the temple. But He evaluated it first. He looked at it and He says, okay, I see it with my human eyes. There's a lot of change that needs to take place. But right now, I'm celebrating this victory of my Father that I'm in Jerusalem. I'm here to do His will. What did He see in the temple? He saw greed. He saw idolatry. He saw sexual immorality, morality and ethics. He saw politics. He saw the leaven in living practice. He saw mediocrity toward Yahweh, God, the God that terrified the most powerful nation at that time, Egypt. And He didn't need nuclear weapons to do it. But man, He gave them a 10-point distance learning education. Notice when He went back, and go back if you're back in Exodus, and notice how many times He said, I'm going to show Egypt that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord God. Not him. I am the Lord God. That's what He saw in the temple. He saw all kinds of stuff. But the Lord is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus is embodied love, the love, the agape of God. Let your love be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And that's what we see exhibited right here. So when people say God is an impatient, angry God, he's not a God. He gives us chances after chances to clean out our temple. And maybe he was giving them a chance right here, knowing full well that they didn't see him as the awesome king, but riding on a donkey. These people laid down their cloaks, you know, what they had. They were laying down their cloaks, palm branches, all that. We used to get Palm Sunday, you know, in the Christian tradition, celebrated by that. They were giving their best. That's what they did to kings, you know. Jehu, when Elijah anointed Jehu as king, he jumped on a donkey as well, and they laid their cloaks down. You don't lay your cloak down for an ordinary rabbi. You lay it down for a king so that he could walk over it. A valued possession was a cloak back in those days, and that's really what was going on right here. But it wasn't going on in the temple. Nobody was saying, Yahweh, back to the temple. This marked the next 8 days that would change the history of our planet, and the history of mankind. Went back, spent some time with it, perhaps prayed with the apostles, prayed the messianic prayers, prayed for what was going to happen, the fulfillment of the rejection, the brutalization, the kangaroo court that he was going to be put through, and the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. Because that's what we see, right? Within a couple of months later, Jesus ascended right in front of these disciples, ascended back into heaven. And as we get ready to participate in communion, I'd like for us to envision that scene even right now, because this is the scene that's going on this very moment about this humble servant king. Because those 72,000 angels, I believe, yeah, I think they were part of the plan in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was torn down stone by stone in judgment, because God says that's what he does. I hate what is evil. I cling to what is good. And this needs to be turned around. In Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to read three scriptures, and then we're going to share communion together. Revelation chapter 5. I love this passage. Help me, Lord, to live in this vision, this real life vision, this real life experience in the heavenly realms. Of course, the whole scene is about the seven seals and the Lamb being the only one that can open up the seals. And here's a vision of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It says, when he had taken the book, in verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the Apostle John says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. Which is God's spiritual word for yes. So whenever you see a scripture, we should always say yes. Either vote verbally or in our hearts, yes, Lord, yes. That's what amen means. And the elders fell down and they worship. See, that's the image. Because what Jesus was setting out was deeper spiritually than we could ever imagine. That's why it was It was so opposite in a worldly sense to being awesome. Unless, of course, you saw with Jesus' eyes what was going on. This is what was going on in heaven. This is what they were anticipating. They were anticipating Jesus ascending into heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they can't stop worshiping. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians was written before Mark was written. And what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 was the journey, the journey. You know, our Christian lives are talked about like being a marathon, a race, right? Run with perseverance, or a fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. A journey, a pilgrimage. But here Paul is talking about it being a parade. A parade a lot like Caesar's parade. That my life is I am in the parade, and I'm part of the parade. You're part of the parade. A triumphal parade. Paul wrote a letter in 1 Corinthians that rebuked the church of Corinth because of the sin that they were condoning, that they were not changing. And he also lifted up those that were doing their best to live this kind of life, a journey that glorifies Christ. He said, that's how the church is made up of. Some people love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and some people don't. They just don't. That's how it's made up. At the end of time, I'm going to sort them all out. But during that time, I want to change them. And I want to change them by allowing them to speak truth to one another, to see to it with each other, to spur each other on toward love and good deeds, to love one another the way I've loved you. That's what he wants. So in this letter right here, he's in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and I'm just giving you context, so I'm not pulling it eisegetically off the page. He's saying, first of all, you guys did repent as a church. You did change. You dealt with the sin and the church that needed to be dealt with. You dealt with your own life. And there was a particular man that he changed his life. He said, welcome him back in. He said, I feel bad that I wrote that letter and I hurt your feelings. That's really what Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians. I did not want, but I'm glad that you were hurt because it led to you changing the way you thought and felt and acted about God and about righteousness and about sinfulness. So he says this in verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as men from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. So our Christian life is a parade. It's on display. We're walking in the parade of Christ as we live the communion. Not just on a Sunday for a couple of hours, worship and pray. All that is good. That's powerful. That's needed. It's imperative for spiritual health. But we're living on Monday the same way. In whatever office or whatever classroom or whatever team or whatever neighborhood or whatever we're going back to do, our life is a parade for people to see. And it should be like Christ's in our thoughts and our feelings, our actions. He always leads us. This term always is a progressive, continual word that he's always doing that. But not necessarily for everybody. Triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The sweet knowledge of Jesus in every place. We take him everywhere we go. We don't have to sing the song. He's in my life. He's there. Now, I may not acknowledge him. I may forget about him. But he's there. That's why I feel guilty. That's why you feel guilty when you should. It's a good thing to feel guilty. If the scriptures, if I'm violating something, I should, right? I might bang my knuckle out the door over there and it hurt. It's a negative hurt. It's a negative pain. But can you imagine if I kept hitting it over and over again? It would ruin my hand. But the next time I came in, I realized, take the sunglasses off so you can see the door, you know? You won't hit it again. In fact, I got a laugh out of it. I saw a brother and sister walking down. I said, hey, beautiful sunny day today, right? Take my sunglasses off and quit walking in the doors. Physical pain is right. It's a good thing to keep us from eventually killing ourselves by behaviors that are physically negative. Well, spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. But I like this whole idea in this parade of Christ that we're fragrances of Christ. To God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. Woo. You ever smell bad? Have you ever smelled bad? Forgot to put deodorant on? I think, am I the only one that's done that a couple of times? Where I'm going, man, this guy should need to take a shower. He's deodorant, man. Yeah. And then he walks away and you're like walking, going, still smelling it. You go, oh my gosh, this shirt, I thought it was washed. This thing is filthy, man. It's sour. You know what in the world's going on? A little bit of perspiration ignites it, right? You ever been there? We don't like that. It's not a pleasant smell. But what about smelling decomposition? That's even worse. Now, the aroma of Christ isn't that. It's life. So when you're around other people in this joyful procession that says, I don't just live this on Sunday. I strive to live it every day. I'm not perfect. I mess up, but I get back on the narrow road, and I am on the Lord's parade. My life is a parade, a triumphal parade with Christ. You like those people smell good, right? Now, for sometimes, you might, oh, you show off. Get out of here. You smell like death to me. You know, that person is not in a good place spiritually. That's what Paul is saying, because that's what was existing in the Corinthian church. It's right that division should be among you. You believe in doing what I say. He doesn't. You're not better than him, but in mercy, be grateful for my mercy and influence each other. Just happened, you know. A blessed, you know, disciple walked the other day, walked right by me, hugged someone else. Oh, you smell good. Hugged me. I'm going, man, I poured. Good stuff. And it's just a joke. I mean, I understand. Walked by me, and of course, the wind wafted it over. You know, the guy had been working out. I mean, I said, that guy's perspiration. He's got the aroma of Christ. You know what I'm saying? He's super righteous. Because I start drawing spiritual, you know, connections to it. Isn't it a joy to smell good? And that's what the Lord does on our triumphal journey right here. He does lead us in triumph. That's our life. It's an image of what he did when he came into Jerusalem to turn the world upside down, to change everything. The book before, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in communion, and we'll share communion after we read this, it says it all as to what we do. The humble servant king, Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, for I received from the Lord, in verse 23, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We smell good because we proclaim it. We live lives of proclamation. And however we get the message of the communion that we share with Jesus Christ, the triumphal procession that we share, let's remember he is a humble servant king. Therefore, I should be a humble servant citizen. I like, and I'll close out here with N.T. Wright's words. I like what he says. Penetrating thoughts. Over the next few chapters, in fact, Mark will show us what Jesus meant when in chapter 10 he radically redefined kingship. This is not to be the sort of royalty that either Israel or the rest of the world are used to. But the passage already raises questions for us in our own following of Jesus and loyalty to him. Are we ready to put our property at his disposal? To obey his orders even when they puzzle us? Are we ready to go out of our way to honor him? Finding in our own lives the equivalents of cloaks to spread on the road before him, and branches to wave to make his coming into the real festival? Or have we so domesticated and trivialized our Christian commitment, our devotion to Jesus himself, that we look on him simply as someone to help us through the various things we want to do anyway? Someone to provide us with comforting religious experiences. In our world, where most countries don't have kings and queens, and where those monarchies that remain are mostly constitutional offices, with the real power lying elsewhere, have we forgotten what, in biblical terms, a true king might be like? Our humble servant king leads us in joyful triumph, and he makes us smell good. We're the ones that got to make sure we don't put on the dirty shirts, right? Let's stand and pray as we share communion together.